to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7 today and 8 through the end of the chapter next week. As here early in our study on the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. Again, I encourage you, please bring your Bibles because we're going to be looking at a lot of larger, longer text. Everything won't be able to be projected. But I will have most of the scriptures projected today up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the sovereign ruling God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." In the movie 7 Pounds, which is out in video stores right now, Will Smith, the main character, is swimming near the beginning of the movie, swimming in the ocean. And you hear his voice doing an overdub, and he says these words, "God created the entire universe in 7 days, and in 7 seconds, I destroyed mine." And then the rest of the movie is an unraveling of the effects of one brief moment in time and the effect for good or ill that it had on Will Smith's character in this movie. Life has some moments like that. Sometimes they just kind of flow along, but some events are absolutely life-altering. They are not things that happen regularly. They are quite rare. In fact, some events are so rare and so life-altering, they might happen once every 100 years to one person out of the whole planet. The moment we are reading about is one of those sorts of moments. This was a moment that was distinct from the rest of Isaiah's life. It was distinct. It was not given to anybody else alive on the planet at Isaiah's time, nor very few people since Isaiah's time. But this event altered Isaiah's life, and it altered the life of the nation of Judah. From that moment forward, everything was changed for Isaiah, for Judah, and in fact, the effect of that moment in time ripples all the way down to today, as God has recorded this event in the scripture. And so I want to take this week just to look at Isaiah's vision of God. Next week, we will look at the call that flows out of that vision. And this is very, very important section. This section right here, even though it's not the first chapter in Isaiah's book, I take to be the first chronologically in the book. There's a reason the first 5 chapters are an introduction. We saw last week when I did just chapter 1, verse 1. There's a lot of introduction right there with that. Isaiah is now giving us his call after he summarized part of the message. And we're going to go back and look at chapters 1 and 2 in the coming weeks. But he's giving us his call. Everything else flows out from this. You can't understand Isaiah's ministry without understanding this. Last week we saw the need for Isaiah to minister because of Assyria and Babylon that are on the rise. It's a critical juncture in Judah's history. Now we're going to see the vision that shapes Isaiah and shapes his ministry. So let's start by talking about Isaiah's vision of God. Notice in verse 1, he gives us the time of the vision. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we do not know. Isaiah doesn't say if it's before the king's death or after the king's death. I personally think it's before King Uzziah died because he lists in chapter 1, verse 1, that his ministry included time during the reign of Uzziah. So if this is his call to ministry, then he must have received this while King Uzziah was still alive. In either event, it's going to be a traumatic time for the nation of Judah. If you remember, as I said last week, Judah had been on somewhat of a downward slide, and then Uzziah had ascended the throne somewhere around 792 BC. And he reigned for 52 years. And during Uzziah's reign, most of the time he was a good king. He had in his later life kind of blown it a bit, but he was a good king overall. That's what's recorded in Kings and Chronicles for us. And he had restored Judah to much of her former glory. He had beaten back the enemies. He had extended the borders. He had improved their economic situation, their military situation. Uzziah had been a good king. But as you can imagine, by the year that he is dying, he had been struck with leprosy a number of years before, had been restricted to his palace. It was apparent that Uzziah was on his way out. And that puts Judah at a very precarious place. Because again, who is on the rise on the horizon? Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser III that I mentioned last week has great ambitions. He is looking towards Israel and Judah and ultimately Egypt and wanting to sweep through. And the strong king that has protected Judah is dying. He is sick, and Isaiah knows he's going to be leaving. It's a critical moment in Judah's history. And so then Isaiah relates the content of his vision, what happened in the year King Uzziah died. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Now, the word here for Lord, it's important to understand, this is not Yahweh. This is not the name of God that we sometimes refer. Sometimes people mispronounce as Jehovah. This is not the covenant name of God, Yahweh. This word Lord is Adonai, which many of y'all might have heard before. It's another Hebrew word, but sometimes even used in conjunction with Adonai. And in fact, if you remember, some of the times I've done the Aaronic benediction in Hebrew, we actually were taught to read Yahweh's name as this word, Adonai. It's another title for God, but what Adonai means is ruler or king or sovereign. The emphasis behind this particular title for God is that God is the king. He is the ruler. So in the year that King Uzziah, the man who has been ruling over Judah for 52 years quite ably, he is sick. He is on his way out, and Isaiah is given a vision of Adonai, the sovereign ruling king. And notice the kingly motif in this passage. If you put up here on the screen, if you look, notice it begins with the very title he's given, Adonai. He is seated on what? A throne. And he is high and exalted. Now, there's some argument as to whether it's the throne that's high and exalted or God is high and exalted, because the Hebrew language, it could be either. It more than likely would have been the Lord, the way the scribes, the Masoretes, did the punctuation or the way they wrote it there in the Hebrew text. It appears they were taking it that it was God's throne that was high and exalted. It's backwards. They think it's God, but it would normally look like it was the throne. But in either event, why would the throne be high and exalted? Because the person sitting on it is high and exalted. The ultimate point is that the sovereign Lord, Adonai, the ruler, is on a throne like a king. This is a mighty throne. It is high. It is exalted. And the train of his robe, and the word there, train, is really probably hem. And the idea is, it's not even just his garment is awesome. Just the very hem of his robe does what? It fills the temple. And actually, interestingly enough, there's a couple of different Hebrew words for temple. This particular Hebrew word for temple, hekal, means either temple or palace. Depends on the context. Here, God is in his temple, but the word itself can add to the kingly motif because this temple is also God's king room. It's where he sits. And notice that the hem of his garment is so awesome. He is such a high and exalted king that just the edge of the garment is filling the entire temple. There's no room for anything else. And then above him are these seraphs. I'm going to come back to them in a minute, but what they are his attendants. They are the attendants for God Almighty. They're like the king always had people around him waiting to do his bidding. These mighty beings are there around him. So the entire passage is meant to evoke the image. Isaiah says, Uzziah, the king that has protected us, is laying, dying. He is sick. And I saw the real king, the one who really rules. And he's not like Uzziah. In fact, he's not like Tiglath-Pileser. He's not like Sennacherib that's going to come later. He's not like the guys ruling down in Egypt or over in Babylonia. This king is different than all of them. He is high. He is exalted. He is beyond description. And then he mentions that there are these seraphs. Now, the word seraph actually means, it comes from a Hebrew word that means to burn. It just literally means burning ones. Now, a lot of people have created a whole lot of information about the seraphs, which they're weaving out of nothing. This is the only passage in the entire scripture that mentions seraphs. The only other times the word is ever used, it refers to snakes, because it could be used for snakes. Because when a snake bites you, what does it feel like? It burns. And so they use that etymology to create that. We don't know anything else about them. We don't know what their rank is within the angelic ranks or any of that stuff. All we know is they're here and they're serving God. In Revelation chapter 4 that we'll look at in a minute, there are the cherubim. We don't know if they're similar. We don't know. It's a vision that they have. What's important is they are fiery, burning beings. And notice what they're doing. Though they are in the presence of God, and they've got six wings, what are they doing with their wings? They're mainly covering themselves. They're using two wings to fly so that they're ready to go do God's bidding. But with two of their wings, they're covering their eyes. Why are they covering their eyes? Is it because God is extraordinarily ugly? Why are these seraphs, these beings who dwell in the presence of God, covering their eyes? Because God is so blindingly holy. God is so awesomely glorious. God is so high and exalted, even they cannot bear the sight. And so they cover their eyes, knowing no creature can see God and live. And with two of their wings, they're covering their lower extremities in their body. The word is not always used for feet. It can mean anywhere from the waist down. They're covering themselves up is what they're doing. Because they're covering themselves because they cannot be in the presence of God. That is the issue of what is going on here. Even these seraphs recognize God is so awesome, we have to be covered up. We dare not look directly at this blinding glory. And what they're doing is they are singing this song back and forth. And they're apparently singing it to one another. From this, we normally hear that this is an antiphonal song. Coming from the Greek word means to sing to one another or back and forth against one another. And so there's an antiphonal choir. One half of the seraphim are singing, how many ever there are. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And the other group sings back, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And they are singing this, and they're not doing it quietly. They're not doing it in a bored manner. They are shouting out the holiness and the glory of God. Now, this is the same picture that is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. One of the few times we get a vision into the heavenly temple. Notice what we read in Revelation 4:8. This was our scripture reading this morning. Here we have living creatures. And there's this description of what they're like. But notice, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice in both cases, the phrase is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Now, there's been a lot of questions. Is this a reference to the Trinity? I don't think that the point is to teach the Trinity, but I will tell you this. The seraphim and the living beast both knew that God is triune. Okay? They understood that. But the main point of what they're really deriving here is the absolute, utter holiness of God, the perfect holiness of God. Now, what they mean by holiness, and I'll come back to this, the pure nature of it. Two things are meant by holiness. Number one, holiness refers to God's transcendence, that God is exalted. This is that whole kingly motif. He is high. He is lifted up. He is exalted. To say that God is holy is to say that God is different. He is set apart. He is distinct. And in reference to God, what it means is he is not like you and me. He is not like the seraphs. He is not like any other angelic creature. He is not like anything else in all creation. He is high, exalted, different than everything. That's what is meant by the term holiness. And this is important for us to grasp, because let me say something for us, and this gets lost. This is a concept that is lost in our culture today. When you and I have been there for 10 billion years in our glorified state, will you be in the same class of being as God? No. Will anyone else ever be in the same class of being as God? There is a gulf between God and everyone else that makes the vastness of the space out there between the stars look like a thimbleful. There is a vast difference between God and everything else. That's the first thing that is meant by holiness. The second thing, all the ancient Near Eastern religions used words that are similar to the Hebrew word kadosh, holy, for that. They had words that had the same similar sort of root, and they all had that idea of transcendence and exaltedness. When the Hebrews took the word over, however, they added a second characteristic to the concept of holiness, and that is one of moral purity. When you say God is holy, it is not just that he is high and exalted, it is that he is morally pure. He has character that is absolutely righteous. And this is why, as we're going to see in a moment, when Isaiah sees God, what does he see about himself? I'm sinful. I am fallen. Woe to me. I have unclean lips. That is inevitably what happens when people come into the presence of God. They realize their own sin. Show me someone who minimizes their sin. I will show you someone who has never had a glimpse of God. Never. And not just sin they had 20 years ago, sin they have today. The blinding light of God's purity reveals your sin and mine. And that's exactly what Isaiah is seeing here. And notice, the seraphim are crying out. It's not just that God is holy, it is that he is holy, holy, holy. When the Hebrews want to say something is really, really that way, one of the ways they do it is they say it twice. So for example, if I go into the temple, I go through the outer courts and I go into the holy place. And then when I go to the place that is really, really, really holy, it is the holy of holies. That's not because they just like that. That's the way the Hebrew language works. They don't have a way really of saying most holy place. They just say holy of holies. If you want to say somebody's really, really, really the king, you say he is the king of kings. Very, very rarely do the Hebrews ever use something three times. But God's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is utterly, completely, totally, purely holy. This is the fundamental thing that can be stated about God. It is the fundamental fact of God. J. Rodman Williams, a theologian, has said that the fundamental fact about God is his holiness. God is referred to as holy more than every other attribute combined. God is loving. God is righteous. God is patient. God is merciful. He is all those things. You take all of those together in the scripture, combine them all together, we're told more often that he's holy than all of those combined. What do you think God wants us to know about him as the fundamental thing? He's holy. He's transcendent. He's morally pure. And so the seraphim are doing this, and they are speaking this out. And then notice they say, and the whole earth is full of his glory. This holiness, this radiance of his being cannot be contained in the temple. The temple can't even hold the hem of his garment. The whole earth is radiating with the glory of God. And so as the seraphim are doing this, Isaiah notes in verse 4 that the whole temple starts to shake. The very doorposts are shaking, and there is smoke pouring out. Now get the picture. You are Isaiah. The king is dying. You are worried what will happen to your people. And suddenly, you have a vision. And he doesn't look like Uzziah. He doesn't look like any other king you've ever seen. You realize this is Adonai. This is the sovereign ruler. And he is sitting on a throne. He is high and lifted up. Blazing light and glory is coming from him. There are angelic beings that are there that are so mighty you want to wet your robe just looking at them. And then out of them, they can't even look at God. They are covering their eyes, trembling, and they are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." And the whole building starts to shake, and there is smoke everywhere. And that's what Isaiah sees. What's your response? Well, if you're the typical charismatic and evangelical today, you say, "What's up, God?" or something equally stupid. You act like God's your buddy, which tells me you haven't even begun to get a glimpse of God. Because that is not what Isaiah does. If a seraphim showed up in this room right now, every one of us would be hugging the earth. We would be scared out of our wits with just a seraphim. What if God showed up? What if we saw what Isaiah did? Here's Isaiah's response. See, it's not, "What's up, God?" It's not, "This is awesome. I get to write a book." What are Isaiah's first words? "Woe is me." Let me give you the depths of the Hebrew word woe. Is it a good thing? Isaiah's not happy about this, folks. "Woe is me." This is the worst thing could have possibly happened. Is that the way we respond? I hear just wacky people all the time. Gary and I have watched this one whack job on the internet. "I go to the third heaven all the time." No, you don't. You don't. I don't know if you're having drug flashbacks, if you were dropped on your head a lot as a child, or if you're just a liar. But you don't do this all the time. And if you did, you wouldn't be sitting here chatting with me about it over a latte. "Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined." The Hebrew word literally means, I am going to come apart. I am in trouble. I will be undone. I will cease to exist. My life, my very existence is over. I'm going to be burned into nothingness by the presence of God. That is what Isaiah says. That is what Isaiah thinks. Now, there's two reasons why he says that. Number one, and I'll give them in the reverse order that he does. Number one, he says that this is to happen because my eyes have seen the King. I think, Frank, can you hit the next screen? I think it's the next one down. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This phrase at the end of the verse. Notice what he's saying. I am in trouble. Woe to me. I am undone. I'm going to cease to exist because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now notice Lord there is all caps. That means we're now back to Yahweh. This is the covenant name. My eyes have seen Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. I have seen him. He's the ruler of armies. He's the one over the whole earth, and I'm not supposed to see him. Even the seraphim covered their eyes, and there I was standing there looking at him. And men are not permitted to see this. I am going to be destroyed. Which is exactly what would happen to you and me if we were to look into the face of God. Not because it's a terrible thing, not because it's some sort of a Steven Spielberg special effect, but because you and I can't bear that glory. The word glory, when it says the whole earth is full of glory, the word glory in Hebrew, kavod, literally means weighty. If God reveals his weightiness to you and I, we just simply get crushed. Just like if somebody dropped 10 million pounds on top of me right now. I could give it the big gallon effort, but it's not going to last very long. I can't take 10 million pounds. And you and I can't take the glory of God. That's why he veils it. For our good, he veils it. And Isaiah says, I've seen the King. I'm undone. And then the second reason, notice that he gives, also in the same verse, is he is full of sin. Not only can he not bear it because he's a creature, but notice there he's saying, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe to me, I am ruined for. Here's why. This is why I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people, and we've all got unclean lips. And I have seen God, and he is not unclean. He is pure. I have seen God. He is not sinful. He is holy. And what am I going to do? That's what Isaiah is talking about and saying here. And notice here, he speaks of his lips in particular. I think that there's at least three reasons that he's doing this. First, he's sitting there, and what are the seraphs doing? They're praising God. They're using their lips to praise God. But what's Isaiah's state? He's unclean and impure. He's saying, I ought to be joining into their song. Even these unfallen beings, these mighty beings, are praising and worshiping God. Surely I, a man of the dust, ought to be, but I can't. My lips are unclean. Secondly, he mentions lips because the mouth reveals the heart. What did Jesus say? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isaiah's not just saying, look, the rest of me is pure. My heart, my mind, it's all good. The lips are just revealing what is everywhere else. It's a representative of his entire being. Isaiah is chock full of sin, like everybody else. But he uses the lips because the scripture oftentimes says the lips reveal what's going on inside. Listen to somebody and you will tell what's really in their heart. And so Isaiah says that. And then the third thing is, what is God going to use Isaiah the prophet to do? To speak his word. God is going to use Isaiah's lips. Later on, Isaiah will say in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. God is going to use Isaiah's mouth, but where is Isaiah most conscious of his sin? The very point he's going to be used. Because if you do not see your sin in a particular area, you cannot be used in that area. You must. Being used by God begins. The very first step is recognizing the depth of your depravity and my depravity. We can't be used by God without seeing that. So Isaiah is crying this out, and notice God's response. We read in the last two verses here, verse 6 and 7, the seraph comes with an atoning altar. He says, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, I take this to be, it's two possibilities. It could be the altar of incense that he's referring to, or it could be the altar of atonement. I think that it is the altar of atonement because of what he is doing. He says in a moment that your sin is atoned for. There's debate over that. You can hold to either one of them. But notice what he does. He brings this coal from the altar that has been part of the worship of God. The smoke has been rising up. And where does he touch Isaiah? On the lips, right at the point where there was the consciousness of sin, right at the point where God is going to use Isaiah. And notice what he says. I touch you on the lips. He says, your guilt is, or iniquity is removed. The word there for guilt literally oftentimes means lawlessness or iniquity. This isn't little foibles. This is Isaiah's conscious rebellion against the Lord God. And God says, I am removing that. And then, and one of the greatest things, he says, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. The word atone is kippur, from which you've heard Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. When the beasts were slain, the blood was poured out, and the one day that the high priest went into the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and spread it out before God to make atonement for the nation. The seraphim is telling Isaiah, your sin, straight from the altar of God, the coal has come, it has touched your lips. The sin is removed and taken away like the scapegoat sent into the wilderness. The tong has touched your lips, the coal has touched your lips. Your sin is atoned for. And that word means God's wrath has been appeased. Make no mistake, God does not say here, Isaiah, you're too uptight about this. I'm the kind of God that just overlooks sin. No, the way your sin is dealt with is God's wrath is appeased. There is no other way. It has to be by wrath being poured out on something, on you or me, or on someone or something else. That's the whole sacrificial system. And so he says, your atonement has been made. The lamb has been slain. Your sin has been atoned for. This is Isaiah's vision. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Because next week we'll jump to the call, but we've got to start here. Three questions, and we come to the Lord's table together. First, do we see that God is the sovereign king? He is Adonai. He is the ruler over all things. If you're taking notes, I want you to write, he rules all. Big A-L-L. All caps, circle it, star it, underline it, whatever else you need to do. How much of there is that going on in this universe that God is not sovereignly ruling over right now? Nothing. Nothing. Not one thing. Do I understand why he is doing all these things? Absolutely, positively not. Is he going to explain it all to me? Absolutely, positively not. He doesn't have to explain himself to me. But it is important to understand there is not a cosmic arm wrestling match between God and rivals. There is no such thing. He rules over all. And you may live when there is a Tiglath-Pileser that is sweeping across the world and thinks he is something else. And he will tell you he is sovereign. And he is not. There is one sovereign. That is it. There is nobody else in his class. There is nobody that can stay his hand. And if God wants to raise Tiglath-Pileser up, can he do so? And if he wants to put him down, can he do so? Absolutely. And so the message to Isaiah and the message to you and to me is to recognize that God is the sovereign. His will is going to be done. Absolutely, positively, not because he's smarter, but because his will rules all things. Period. Now, that's not a bit of popular theology in our culture today. It was loved and it worked great when Calvin and Luther and the Puritans were preaching it, which is why there was a Reformation set off. But we're too wise for that sort of thing. Well, we need to go back and get a vision like Isaiah got. God is the one sitting on the throne. He executes his will as he pleases. Isaiah did not understand why God let Assyria rise up, deport the 10 tribes to never be heard from anymore, why they were allowed to harass Judah, why Babylon comes up and takes Judah away. Isaiah didn't understand any of that. But what he did understand after this was God was on the throne. Not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians, not the Persians, not the Greeks, not the Romans, not America, not anybody else. God rules from the throne. Do you and I believe that? It's easy to believe it here. See, I believe it right now while I'm preaching it. It's a lot harder when I go out tomorrow to live like this. Do I live in faith like I believe that God is sovereign? Let me tell you, I heard a lot of Christians who were concerned when they didn't think elections were going to go the way they wanted in October. And I got to tell you, they did not believe God was sovereign. Because I could listen to their words, and they did not believe he rules and reigns. Because if the ballot box doesn't go the way they like, then somehow apparently God's gone to sleep, fallen off the throne, or something else. And I got news for you. Whether you like the people elected, don't like the people elected, who rules this universe? God does. Whether the economy's going the way we want, the economy's not going the way we want, who rules the universe? God. Who is the source for his people? God is the source. And the challenge, we're going to see this over and over and over in Isaiah. Who do you look to? Who do I set my hope on? Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. Our trust is to be in the name of Yahweh our God. No matter what else is going on around us. Is this an easy time for Isaiah? It is not, folks. It is not an easy time, but he's seen that God is the one ruling and reigning over all things. Second question, do we see that God is utterly holy? Do we see that God is utterly holy? Do we see that this is the fundamental fact about God? He is utterly transcendent, different than you and me. He does not answer to you or me. He is not like a little bit bigger version of you or me. He is an entirely different class of being. And there's only one in that class. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. That's it. Nobody else will ever be that way. Do we see that that's the way he is? Do we see that he is utterly pure? That he judges sin? That he is blazingly righteous. Of all of the attributes of God today, nobody wants holiness. Nobody wants holiness. It's not popular. It doesn't sell books. It upsets people. Because we live in a democratic society where everybody's the same. And holiness says, no, you are not. You are far, far, far inferior to God. And he does not have to answer to you or to me. Doesn't have to do it. That's just not popular in our culture. And it doesn't alter one iota that it's the fact that underlies the fabric of the entire universe. And it's not popular to speak of purity. We live in a culture that wants to be laissez-faire with ethics, and everybody just does what they want. And God is blindingly holy, and his holiness will judge sin. Now, this is important for the church to grasp, because we have to ask, does my speech about God and my worship of God reflect this? Far too often, I hear and see Christians saying things, and their speech and their worship betrays the fact that God's kind of like Goliath. He's just a little bit bigger than us, but he's essentially like me. He's not. See, there's all kinds of things. I think it's great to have all kinds of fun and joke around and do all kinds of things. Not in worship. I'm all for it. I listen to all kinds of music. I do all kinds of goofy things. Ask my poor wife who has to put up with it. But not in worship. When you come before the sovereign king, it's a different thing. And this is not like every other activity we do. We have far too much in the church that's wanting to make it that way. People trying to, you know, compete with David Letterman and all kinds of stupid stuff that has nothing to do with worshiping the sovereign God. What does my speech and my worship reflect of my view of God? And does my behavior reflect it? Do I live distinct from the culture? And the way I live and view and walk and conduct myself because I recognize that there is a holy God who's watching. If I run a business, am I known as being blazingly full of integrity in all my business dealings because I know a sovereign God is watching my every move and he is holy? See, because far too often that's not what's known of Christians. I got to tell you, I don't even question whether somebody's a Christian when I'm looking for a business because I have not found that Christians are any better in their business ethics than anybody else. That is a sad, sad, sad statement. Notice I said three times. That's utterly sad. We should not be that way. Last question with this. Do we see that God has provided atonement? God does not and will not abide your sin. God hates my sin. My sin deserves everlasting wrath. And there is enough sin in me as I stand in the pulpit and hold the word of God and proclaim it to you to damn my soul for eternity. And he will not harbor it for a second. And if your hope and my hope rest on somehow weighing it out on the scales of justice, you are utterly bankrupt and without hope. Because my hope is not in doing more good than evil. It is not in somehow incurring God's favor, somehow skipping around his wrath. It is that Christ has borne the wrath of God. There is a coal that has been taken from the altar and applied to the lips of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a coal. It is not a little lamb. It is Jesus himself. And he has drank the full cup of God's wrath. There is not one drop of anger at you or me. Not because you are more holy than your neighbor or I am more holy than my neighbor. Not because we figured something out and we're wiser. Not because I'm less sinful now than I was before. Because I am so slopped full of sin my whole life, every gene in my body is affected by it. There is no getting away from that. It is because Christ has drank the cup of God's wrath. The wine of God's fury has been poured out full strength on him. And that means I have been atoned for. my guilt is taken away. My sin is atoned for. Do you see what that means for us? See, if we get this, then God can say, now I have something to give you to tell to other people. But too often our message is something about me. And what comes across is, if you would just be like me, that's the last thing anybody needs to do, is be like me. What they need is to see you're trying to avoid the fundamental issue. There is a holy God. Even the seraphs cannot look at it. And you think you're going to waltz into his presence in your sin. You will be undone. But God has provided atonement. That is good news. That is the gospel. And so we are going to come to the table. If I can have the ushers come down. We're going to come to the table. And in our age, we sometimes despise ritual and ceremony. But I want you to know something. When the seraphim came to Isaiah with a tong and a coal from the altar, he didn't say, look, I've been through Old Testament foundations class. I understand the sacrificial system and it's pointing to the Messiah. I don't really need you to put the coal on my lips because I understand what's really behind the symbol. What did Isaiah do? He puckered up and took the coal to the lips, because the thing, the sign, puts you in touch with what stands behind it. Can bread atone for your sin? Can the body of Christ? Can simple juice wash your iniquity away? Can the blood of Christ? I stand before you today with the sign that puts you in touch with the reality, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been shed for you. If you are a believer, if you are looking to him, your sin is washed away. Your guilt is atoned for, and you can stand in the presence of a holy God because of broken body and shed blood. This morning, we're going to come to the table. If God brings a sin to your mind, I want you to confess it. Lay it out before him. Say, Lord, this is my sin. Woe is me. Lord, I have unclean lips. Whatever it is. And then say, thanks be to God. You've plucked the coal from the altar. Jesus Christ has done that in my behalf. And then let it be a time of glory and celebration that God has received you because of Christ. If you're a visitor, you're welcome to eat with us. You must be a believer in